Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are studying now some principles from the doctrine of love, and we will resume that study in our first session. In order for us to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth and lead us toward the objective of the sophisticated spiritual life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. First of all, please note at the first of your bulletin, if you have one, the cover of it. We have the annual congregational meeting set for Sunday, February the 12th. And that will be an agenda that includes the approval of the minutes from last year, the election of deacons for the coming year, and the annual financial report, a riveting presentation by Danny Hunt. Everyone always looks forward to that. On the back cover, I want you to note the calendar. We will not have Bible class this coming Thursday evening, nor will we have it on Sunday morning. That would be January the 29th. Back in 1984, I was called to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, to do some trial sermons for a church up there. This is before coming here. And while there, I met a family, the Risty family, and I also met a young man of the age of about 2 at the time. His name was Tyler Risty, and Tyler Risty is now fully grown and is a United States SEAL. And when he called me middle of last year and asked me if I would do a wedding with a young lady he had met in California, I could not say no. And so on Thursday, I'll be flying to California to do a wedding on, the wing ding on Friday night and the wedding on Saturday, and then we'll fly back to St. Louis on Sunday. And so my attire today is a 2-hour visual aid reminder. I won't be here next Sunday. I'll be in California. Ah. I do have one more announcement. And it is to present to the church the name of our newest member. And he is Daniel Oliver Weber. He's the son of Michael and Lindsay, brother of Jack, who, by the way, has had a successful redo of his second cochlear implant. And he now is going to develop hearing on both sides of the brain. It is a thing that he will have to get used to, I'm told, but over time he will be able to hear and interpret the English language and learn to speak and all of these kinds of things. So they've had quite a busy week in the Weber household. And please be in prayer for that family as they adjust to a new member of the household, as well as I suppose the details that have to be attended to with Jack's cochlear implants. For those of you who are into stats, Daniel was 7 pounds, 15 ounces, and for whatever the reason, he was 20 inches long. Never quite understood that. Why don't they say how around he was? He was 37 inches around. I don't know. Okay, in our study, we've been noting the right man, right woman concept, and as it is associated with our study of the doctrine of love. And we have noted the responsibilities of the husband in the marriage and also the wife, and this was the subject of our study on Thursday evening. The husband's dealings with the wife, we noted, had to reflect a mental attitude of grace, a readiness to forgive and forget sins and failures. We all fail, but when you're in a position of authority as the husband has been assigned by the Lord, there can never be a tyrannical attitude. No matter what position you hold in authority, you can't take that authority and wield it as a tyrant. There must be flexibility and understanding and recognition that those whom you supervise are humans and will make mistakes. Now, when you're in the corporate relationship of marriage, the idea there is that both of you have come together soulishly into an esprit de corps relationship, and therefore both are devoted to each other, and along the way there will be mistakes and misunderstandings, and the husband as the authority must have a forgiving grace mental attitude toward the wife. And on the other hand, the wife is commanded in Ephesians 5:33 to respect the husband. This is her mandate. The husband's is to love the wife. And we have noted in our study so far, and may hit it again before we're done, that she has respect from the beginning based on the courtship. There's the attractiveness stage, and then there's compatibility, and then hopefully even development of soul rapport before the marriage. But along the way, she learns the integrity of this individual and learns to respect him for who and what he is. And in the corporate marriage, the first obligation of the wife is to respect the husband. Then there is a growth process as the relationship continues, and we noted some English words that help define or illustrate or describe this. Her responding love, which is reciprocal, follows a course of orientation and adjustment away from the lust to usurp his authority, and it culminates with love for her right man. Now, here are the four English words that we can use to show this progression in the soul of the woman. First of all, there is the yielding concept. The definition of the English word yield is to acknowledge from Scripture the position of authority held by her husband. And that takes us to Genesis 3:16, where the authority was at that time assigned by the Lord to Adam. And it also is noted in that verse that the wife would have a lust pattern to usurp the authority delegated by the Lord to him. So this is to be expected by the man. The woman has a tendency to usurp the authority of the husband, and you have to go in understanding that. That has to be managed. And then as you present to her the mental attitude of love in an environment of esprit de corps, soulish relationship, she then, over time, will submit. And that is the word found in Ephesians 5:22. Submit means to acquiesce to his authority and will. And acquiescence, the word itself and its definition, implies a previous opposition, the lust to usurp. And then thirdly, the advance would then move to defer. To defer means to voluntarily submit to her right man out of respect and reverence. And that is the advance to the position of Ephesians 5:33. And then four is love. To experience esprit de corps with her husband in compliance with the divine mandates for the corporate marriage. And this is where we find the Shulamite and the shepherd. Song of Solomon 3 verses 1 through 4 contain the phrase, "Him whom my soul loves." That then is an expression by the Shulamite that she has made the advance all the way to esprit de corps love for the shepherd. They have been delayed in their ability to get married, their freedom to be married, because of the intervention of their courtship by her brothers. There has been a proposal by the shepherd. We will soon see how the Shulamite reveals to us in retrospection how she took the shepherd to her mother's estate and presented her to him, telling her that she had been asked by him to marry her, and she wanted to introduce him to her mother. As you know, the father is dead. So the wife's advance from yielding to authority all the way to esprit de corps is a gradual process and develops through continued response to her husband's aggressive love. And so aggressive love becomes the concept of the husband's love for the wife. And this aggressive love for her and her submission to him is celebrated by physical sex. The husband initiates, the wife receives and responds. The act is a ritual that certifies the unique relationship between right man and right woman. And therefore, we can make the following assertion that physical sex is the unique prerogative and the exclusive right and privilege of only those who are united in marriage. Physical love is a private affair of one man and one woman in marriage and thus isolates them from the rest of the human race. The beauty and the pleasure of physical love is sustained by the esprit de corps each possesses with the Word and with the plan of God. And from this we can therefore extract a definition of pornography. There can be no legitimate exposition of this relationship. It is private. It is between two people who have esprit de corps of soul in the boundaries of marriage. There's no reason for anyone to intrude in a voyeuristic way with their own eyes, with cameras, or what have you. Such exposition is pornographic and therefore violates the plan of God. So the Christian demonstrates his esprit de corps toward others whom he selects for friends. This goes into another area of application of one's love. How does esprit de corps love function toward others? Well, there can be the selection of friends. And it is usually harmful, therefore, to associate with those who do not share an esprit de corps with the Word and consequently do not have esprit de corps with God. There's no way to avoid association with others, heathen even, and those who are confused in the Christian walk. You have to do this as you go to school, as you go to work, and as you are involved in certain organizations, social life, and so on. Nevertheless, it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to develop a true friendship with those who do not have esprit de corps with God. True friends are those you can enjoy without having to worry about being betrayed. You are free to exchange opinions and ideas and beliefs without being judged or maligned. In other words, there's great soul relaxation with true friends. You can enjoy each other. You can say what you want to. You can joke around. You can be serious. You can discuss very prevalent issues of the day. But you can come away from it still friends as you have a relaxed mental attitude toward the opinions of others. Unconditional love, then, is the status that maintains the esprit de corps established by mutual orientation to the Word of God. Therefore, we discover that in all three categories of love, that has to do with toward God, toward your right person, and toward friends, the attribute finds its virtue in thoughts, words, and concepts that are developed from divine viewpoint. Resuming our study now at point 36. According to Romans 5:5, we note we spend a good deal of time noting Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And in verse 5, love for God, we are told, is poured out into our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This love for God is obviously based on having an esprit de corps with His Word. Love is poured out by the Holy Spirit into our streams of consciousness. Now, this occurs because you grow in grace. And knowledge of God is acquired systematically and gradually through Bible study. It is impossible to love someone you do not know. And you cannot love God unless you grow in grace and learn who and what He is. And this comes through as you learn the various aspects of the Word of God. From that, you will develop a love for Him. And that is when you have esprit de corps with His Word. And having this esprit de corps with His Word means having esprit de corps with God. And having esprit de corps with God means having esprit de corps with others. Your right person, friends, others, including enemies. Now, enemies is a tough nut to crack because obviously there is a friction. Why do you have an enemy? Because there's a very definite, deep-seated disagreement over any given issue. There could be thousands of them we could discuss. But everyone has their enemies. I have my enemies, you have yours. But do we love them? That's the challenge. And you say, well, I'm not particularly interested in developing a love affair with my enemy. Well, me neither. But we have this mandate here. And the mandate has to be analyzed from the standpoint of reality. And when you have an enemy, the issue is this. Can you manage that person without lowering yourself to mental attitude sins? If you can't do that, mental attitude sins will ultimately reveal themselves through verbal sins. And if you can't control those, then ultimately you may get in fisticuffs, Donnybrooks, gunfights, knife fights. And these kinds of things are the end result of not being able to control your emotions as well as the lust patterns of your soul. You have, in your view, a legitimate grievance with this individual. And you would like to see justice done. And you intend to impose it. So you become, in essence, a vigilante. And you're going to reap justice upon this or those individuals. That violates the principle of loving your enemy. So how do you love your enemy? You have the spiritual self-control not to get involved in mental attitude sins. If you can do that, there won't be verbal or overt sins that could follow. You have to think before you can decide. You have to decide before you can do. If you're not involved in mental attitude sins, then you're free of any subsequent activity. Having thus conquered the problem of mental attitude sins, then you turn the problem over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let the Chief Justice, Jesus Christ, take care of the justice problem. And He will do this very efficiently if you will get out of the way. Now, your relationship with that individual can be cordial, but not friendly. You cannot develop a friendship with someone with whom you have no esprit de corps. And so you simply act civil and you move on. So this is how you manage enemies. And of course, when you run across the mandate, you should love your enemies. That's how you do it. And you've always, if you're like me, you say, well, no way I can do that, so I'm not. But as we grow in grace, we learn how to do that. And it is a very sensible approach to those with whom you have an argument, a disagreement, or what have you. And it is stay free of mental attitude sins. That does you no good. It lowers you to the level of the carnal and the reversionistic. And on the other hand, what you do is let the Lord take care of it. He is the one who's in the justice business. And so you move on with your life. Now, with all of these things in mind, you see, the esprit de corps is imperative for your relationship with other people, no matter who they are. And the one that we're emphasizing is the relationship with your right person. And that demands esprit de corps on the part of both. And so when you begin a dating process, know that your objective is to get to a level of soulish esprit de corps with a person of the opposite sex. And that doesn't happen on the first date. Attractiveness is the first date, and sometimes it's not even that. There are things called blind dates. And you wind up going on a blind date, and this person, you have no idea what they're going to look like. And so you're not attracted to the person. I mean, they can be drop dead gorgeous, but you're not attracted to her. And the guy may be a stud muffin, but you're not attracted. I mean, you can immediately tell the mental attitude is just lousy. So it's the mental attitude that sort of, you know, turns you off. And if they would just stand there and let you take a picture, that'd be fine. But then they speak. And that ruins the whole thing. So there is the attractiveness stage that usually is the case for that first date. And then as you move on from there, it's because the attraction has a little more added to it other than just the visual visual aspect. You decide there's more there and you'd like to hear more. And eventually there might be some compatibility, but then that's a danger zone. Many people get married in the status of compatibility. In other words, they both like Bach, or they both like bluegrass, or whatever the deal happens to be. Each likes curling and would like to go to curling tournaments, so they find that they're compatible there. So this moves on. They say, oh, we must be right for each other, and they get married. And the attractiveness stage is overridden reality. So they get married in compatibility, and then as they live with each other for a while, he learns that she doesn't brush her teeth until after breakfast, and that really rips it with him. And she finds out that he belches after dinner, and she doesn't like that. So eventually these things bludgeon into absolutely chaotic conditions, and they get a divorce because they got married without actually learning whether or not they could have soul esprit de corps. So that takes time to develop and to certify, and therefore you should be in an engagement period for about 1 year. The Bible recommends that not in a mandate, but as the way of the culture. The culture of Israel presented that idea as a part of their modus operandi. And apparently there was reason for it, so a year is a pretty good time to figure these things out. And then during that year, you want to see if you can get to an area of soul rapport, or at least approach it. And if you can, then you think, well, I can live with this person for the rest of my life. And as the husband, I can be the leader and I can love her unconditionally. And she can say, I can submit to his leadership and I can respect him at least for now. And we'll see how it goes from there. But I believe I can advance in my relationship with him to the level of love. And therefore, you say, well, let's set a date. All of these things have to be thought out, and you need an inventory of the Word of God to work through this. Otherwise, you will marry the wrong person unless you just simply get graced out. Now, such relationships, therefore, can only be maintained by the virtue of unconditional love, orientation to the integrity of God, and the absence of mental attitude sins. And the orientation to the integrity of God must stress the concepts of righteousness, justice, and love. And the righteousness means there are standards out there that God has absolutely designed for this unique relationship. And they don't vary. And to learn what they are is very important. And the righteous standards are the ones that you need to comply with, not your own emotions. And then from there you understand that there's justice. And justice, of course, is what happens when poor decisions are made. Justice also can bless those who make good decisions. And then love, therefore, is the foundation of the relationship. It is esprit de corps. So mental attitude sins have to be flushed from that relationship, and unconditional love has to be the relationship that is functional. Now, 39, esprit de corps with God is not possible unless His Word is poured out into your cardia. So there has to be spiritual growth, and therefore there are Bible classes like these which are extremely boring to most of the people. You come up to me and say, well, I don't think your classes are boring. Well, I guess, I don't know, maybe he's trying to just rub my fur. I don't know, I suspect that's true. But nevertheless, you say that. Well, look at you. What is it? What, evangelistically speaking, there are 33 people here today? What is it? And so how many people in the St. Louis metropolitan area? Now, there are a few million. We're boring to them. Boring. And they would sprint for the exits if they were trapped in here some way. And say, I'm out of here. So we're boring to those. But if you're going to acquire the kind of information you need to make good decisions in life, one of the most important of which is your lifetime mate, then you have to have information. And that information has to develop within your soul to a level of esprit de corps with God. And you do that by having esprit de corps with His Word. That's how we know who He is. So it's poured out, it says in verse 5, into our cardia. And the believer cannot pour out love if doctrine hasn't been poured in to the soul. You're not going to do any pouring out if there hasn't been any pouring in. And the pouring in is the Word of God through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so positive volition is imperative for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to work. So we get back to a volitional issue. You have to desire the information. And so very few desire it. A hunger and thirst for the Word is on the downswing in client nation America. You allegedly have it. I can't believe that people would come to this church if they didn't want to. We certainly don't beat the drums that you come. We don't send out postcards. There are no ads in the paper. We don't have riveting guest speakers, unless you count Rick Hughes. Is he riveting? And Rick's riveting. Okay. So we have one riveting speaker a year, and then the rest of it is just drudgery. And so you come here because apparently you want to hear the mechanics of the Word of God taught. And this is about all there's, you know, about all there is. So you're forced to come here. And then you're able to pull these little nuggets out from time to time and then structure within your soul some order with regard to how you ought to live your life. And then you know that you have done the right thing when a true crisis arises in your life and you have the artillery to fire at it. And if you don't have the thought, when the crisis arises, you are out of luck. and you have really stepped into an environment about which you have no hope of managing on your own, and you're left to do it with human viewpoint. And that's when all of this becomes real to you. This is when you say, thank you, Jesus, that I suffered through all of that. Thank you that I bought those bullets and bit on them for so many years. The believer cannot develop love for God until he learns about the love of God. And the believer cannot know about God's love until he knows his word. And the believer cannot love his right person, other people, or his enemies unless he has acquired love for God. For it is love for God that tells you in your soul that you understand the program. The world is filled with people. Most of them are no damn good. They're evil to the very core of their souls. Their concept of a worldview is centered on self-centeredness, or it is captured by some type of religious craziness, as Islam would be a good example. They are religious nutcases, and they're driven by an ideology that has developed from the writings of a man who had the education of a four-year-old. He could not even write, so someone else had to do it for him. And long after he had gone to be with Lucifer, a few people who hung around with him decided they'd write down some of the things they thought he said. I'm sure there was no personal opinion put into that. And then he becomes one of the greatest religious leaders of all time. And thus he is. About a third of the world is now involved in that particular religious insanity. And they intend to kill you. No one is taken out of this life until the Lord decides to allow it. So you just keep your wall of fire up and you'll be fine. Fly those airplanes. Get on those trains. Everything will be fine. In fact, the more believers get on these airplanes, the safer they are. True love comes from the stream of consciousness where principles and doctrines related to the love of God are stored. You learn about the love of God and you have to keep that in your soul, in the cardia, in the stream of consciousness for recall. Who is he? Does he care? Does he provide? Is he someone who would never abandon you? Is he someone who would give you assistance and help in time of need? Is there a conduit to him called prayer? Are these things available to you as a royal priest? All of the answers are yes. Do you believe it? I'll tell you when you'll believe it. It's when something that was not on your day timer, but that you classify as a disaster or a crisis, one day appears and you have to deal with it. That's when it all comes real. True love then is discriminatory toward God, your right person, and a few friends. That's what true love is. And it's very, very discriminatory. You don't just marry a bunch of people as Solomon did. Solomon was not discriminatory. He had 1,000 women that he had his way with one way or the other. 1,000. Can you imagine that? And that's not discriminating. Do you consider everybody you meet your best friend? That's not very discriminating, and pretty soon you're going to link yourself up as a best friend with some serial killer. Or worse. Do you look on everyone in your family? I mean, all the way down to third cousins. Okay? When was the last... Look, if you want to check yourself out on this unconditional esprit de corps kind of love, if you want to see how you are on that, be sure you go to the next family reunion. These people who tell us that we need to love more and that they have no real crystal definition of that, but we need to love everyone, we need to be friendly with the Chinese, we need to be friendly with all these other people, friendly diplomatic relations, let's just talk to them, they're good people, let's love them. I want to know how they do at their family reunions. We need a camera in on that. We need to do a documentary. How do these people do at their own family reunions? Is there ever a voice raised? Is there ever any slobber swapped? Is there anything out of the ordinary that goes on there? Is it just a love fest and they sing Kumbaya the whole time? Unconditional love for the mass of humanity is a mental attitude that orients to the laws of divine establishment, remains free of mental attitude sins, and allows others to live and let live. You're not going to agree with everybody, and they have a right to think the way they want to think. I've learned to watch television news. How about you? I actually can watch television news now, and I still talk to the screen, but very rarely compared to the times in the past. And I don't call them names anymore. Well, every now and then. But see, if you can get these principles down, you can watch TV news and not get out of fellowship. I mean, I think that's a breakthrough, don't you? I mean, the things that are said on television news are enough to irritate God. Now, how can we get by? We can't. So we sit there and we listen to this minutia, this drivel, this spin, half-truths, lies, propaganda, and misinformation. How are we supposed to sit there and not get mad about it? This system I'm telling you here. What you have to do is understand these people have a system. It's called First Amendment rights to say what they want to say. Your job is to take in Bible doctrine so you know when they're lying. And you say to me, well, their lips are moving. Not always. But your job is to determine when they're lying so that you're not deceived and deluded. That's the magic of the Word of God. You finally find out what the truth really is. And you know when people are lying to you. So live and let live is a good policy. In 44, when the Shulamite woman says in the Song of Solomon 3:1 that the shepherd is the one whom my soul loves, she is expressing her esprit de corps with his soul. I think it's phenomenal that in this particular instance, we find a couple prior to marriage who have attained esprit de corps love. And why is that? They've been given the time to do it. They've been given challenges. We're going to have to review pretty soon, possibly the second session, how one of the major challenges has to do with the friction between the Shulamite's brothers and the shepherd. They think he's way below the social standing that she ought to be associated with. Your attractiveness ought to be to someone quite higher on the social scale. After all, we do own a vineyard. After all, we do own a winery. And this guy hangs around with sheep all day. What are you thinking? And so they don't think that she ought to be associated with him. Well, who thinks that, is there someone else who thinks beyond the brothers that the Shulamite should be associated with a shepherd? Who would that other person be? It would be God. For God has prepared a right person for every woman in every era of history, beginning with Adam and Esau. So every woman that comes along has a right guy there somewhere, and the Word of God will lead her to him. And there's no guarantee that he's going to own 17 banks and a yacht. He could own a flock of sheep. And it doesn't matter to her, because with no one else can she have soul esprit de corps. Esprit de corps of soul is the issue. For it will be a corporate marriage, and that corporate marriage is the testimony that the Christian marriage is designed to put forth to the devil's world. And if you don't follow that, you cannot fulfill your destiny. So when the Shulamite says, "Him whom my soul loves," she's expressing esprit de corps with a shepherd. Now the principle, 45. Esprit de corps between right man and right woman is an expression of love. And love is the mental attitude that is developed from having esprit de corps with the Word of God, from which develops love for God. Everything spins off of love for God. When you get to that level of your understanding of the plan of God, then you are ready to have an association with others. Love for God is your goal and objective. That is the sophisticated spiritual life. You are oriented and focused on Him to serve Him and Him only. And if you desire to serve Him and Him only, then you have esprit de corps with His thoughts, His will, and His desire. And His will and desire is that you find your right person and therefore develop this corporate testimony to the world. And He will lead you to it. That is His desire. Take care of business. Grow in grace. Become the right person. And God will therefore lead you to your right person. Therefore, get your priorities in order. 46. It is through this sequence of events that the Christian institution of marriage is founded and from which its couples find the strength required to remain loyal to each other for a lifetime. That is a long row to hoe. Imagine living with the same person for the rest of your life. Have you ever been in any situation, college, the military, where you had roommates? Roommates. You ever had any of those? I've had roommates. I had a guy at the University of Alabama I roomed with. He was from down in Ozark. For those of you in the military, that's where Fort Rucker is. And this guy was absolutely a mental case. And I'm not making that up. I can't even tell you. I couldn't even tell you in a private conversation some of the things that he did. But let's just say he was unwound. Now, I could get through the semester, during which time I swore I will have another roommate next semester. I swear to you, Jesus, I will have a new roommate next semester. But during that period of time, it was this guy always there in my room being crazy. Give some thought to living with that for the rest of your life. Have you had a roommate that you thought that you just couldn't stand it till the semester was over, or you get redeployed somewhere else, or whatever the deal? Have you ever had a roommate that you just couldn't get along with? Have you ever given thought to still being with that person right now, and that you're going to be with that person for the rest of your life? You ever thought of that? Then you get the idea of what it must be like to marry the wrong person for the rest of your life. That's why people get shot. I can't do this anymore. Somebody's going to have to bleed here today. I'm not recommending this, you understand? I'm just telling you that's why these things happen. And you read it in the paper every day. Fred shot Alice. And they'd pick him up and he's, you know, why did you do this? I couldn't take it anymore. I had to run my string out. And, you know, he's being honest, but, you know, he's going to die himself. He's probably happy for that too. You know, kill me now. But I can't live with her a day longer. So it is through this sequence of events that the Christian institution of marriage is founded, and from which its couples find the strength required to remain loyal to each other for a lifetime. Think about that before you say, I do. Have you got the right guy? Have you got the right woman? 47. When biblical thought related to the divine institutions of marriage and family are attacked and weakened, the institutions falter and ultimately decline. This is Kulturkampf, the conflict of cultures. The conflict of cultures. It's bad enough in the society where we can see it every day and note the downtrends of America. But how about the Kulturkampf in a household? The conflict of cultures in a house? I think there's a proverb that says, I'd rather be up in the corner of the attic than in a house with a rebellious woman. That was the guy writing. That was Solomon, by the way. And I don't know how many of the 1,000 sent him to the attic, but I'm sure there were a few. You know how Solomon got all his wisdom? You get wisdom by being stupid, oftentimes. You get wisdom by making bad decisions and then seeing all the wheels come off and say, hey, dummy, look at this. You created this. Now think through that and see if there was maybe something different you could have done. And he says, oh, I can think of a proverb. Then he writes it down. And you'll note how many he wrote down. 31 chapters, I believe it is. Proverbs, proverb, proverb, proverb. Because I love proverbs. I just love proverbs. Well, I guess so. This guy knew proverbs inside and out. And you'll note that many of them contrast righteousness with wickedness. And he knows the wickedness part. And he came to know the righteousness part. He saw righteousness in action. So if you want to see what Solomon went through, how does he know all of this? You think, what a brilliant man, that Solomon. He wasn't brilliant, he was stupid. Although he was very brilliant mentally, but you know, his ability to make good decisions was whacked out. Now he started off good, he went through this whole drudgery of stupid things, and then he came out of it and wrote books. Like Ecclesiastes, that's when he was in reversionism, and Song of Solomon was a part of that. He's telling the true story of how he ran across this Shulamite woman and tried to lure her into his harem and how she'd have none of it. And he was a brilliant writer. This is an opera for Pete's sakes. But he writes these proverbs because he had the perspective of both sides of that ledger. He had the righteousness side, he had the wickedness side, and he knew how to compare them. Now when this occurs, the Kulturkampf, when this occurs, the culture has become contaminated with human viewpoint from the doctrines of demons that commit verbicide on the very definitions of marriage and family. Verbicide is being committed upon the definitions of marriage and family. What is marriage? One man, one woman for life. That's it. In the environment of marriage, obviously. What is family? That's where one man and one woman procreate within the organized humility of the home. Two parents for the children, one or more. That's the family. Now we have to redefine family in historical downtrends. I'm not casting aspersions upon those who are not in the traditional two-parent family. However, Scripture gives a model that says it is best for all concerned if this is the order of the home. A mama, a daddy, and the children. That's the best order for that generation and for the future of the client nation. This is where order is maintained generation by generation. And deviations from that threaten the stability of that particular household to some degree or another. And a multiplicity of these fractures threatens the stability of the society itself. And you see that occurring. So when marriage becomes whatever the masses say it is, then it becomes only a facade behind which deviant relationships can gain acceptance, after which its existence becomes meaningless. In other words, once you redefine marriage for the purpose of allowing deviant relationships to acquire little legitimacy, then once that is done, the institution is meaningless. And marriage, therefore, is being deconstructed on a day-by-day basis in our society, and it is at threat to your future and your next generation's happiness. As each state decides that homosexuality is a legitimate relationship between one guy and one guy and one woman and one woman, that is legitimate and may be called marriage, and don't tell me, oh, it's just civil unions. That is verbicide. Civil unions is verbicide on marriage. Once you have civil unions, then you have marriage and all the privileges that go along with it. Except the fact that when you get a divorce, you don't have alimony and all of that. There's no equality involved here, but let's don't get into that today. The point is that once you redefine marriage and say that other deviant activities are equal to, no better, no less, equal to marriage, one man and one woman, then you've redefined the institution. And when you redefine the institution, it loses its legitimacy. And you'll see other deviations reveal themselves in due time. So to repeat 49, when marriage becomes whatever the masses say it is, then it becomes only a facade behind which deviant relationships can gain acceptance, after which its existence becomes meaningless. The most immediate impact of the decline of marriage is on the family. Children require the nurturing of two parents. Christian parents have the obligation and responsibility to teach the gospel and doctrine to their children. 51. When the principle of lifelong marriage between right man and right woman is weakened, and the environment of a two-parent home for the nurturing of children is unavailable, then the culture and Bible doctrine cannot be efficiently passed on to the next generation. And there you see the goal and objective of the Luciferian conspiracy. You can always tell when the key to a nation in decline is what is happening with the divine institutions. Is there an assault upon your free will, your freedom to choose? That's the first one. Then is there an assault upon the marriage, the man-woman relationship in marriage? And the assault can be sexual. See, the way to break up the home is to get involved in the sexual deviations, adultery and fornication and what have you, and introduce that to the upcoming generation. You see, the conspirator, the master conspirator who is Lucifer, influences the population that is vulnerable to doctrines of demons. And if you have no doctrine, you can identify the human or satanic viewpoint, and it's all very logical on the human level, and so they buy into it. And the thing that they buy into is that I'm free to do what I want to do. True freedom means I can just do what I want to do. And so they do. And the doing of what they want to do has to do, as they're led through their lust patterns, eventually towards sexuality. And then to legitimize all sex of every description possible, what is the Luciferian attempt here? To delegitimize the environment of marriage where sex is unique, and therefore that is the only arena for it. That then is chipping away at the institution of marriage. And therefore, if sex becomes the assault. I mean, it's just an easy weapon to use against marriage. Let's get everybody involved in it. And if everybody's involved in physical sex, then the uniqueness of sex in marriage is no longer something that one would aspire to. Why would I need to commit, darling? I'm getting all I need right now. You know, I don't have any obligations right now. You're giving me all I need. There's no insurance. You know, I'm a fool with all those details. Don't you see? Darling, no need to marry. And so then comes the assault on the family. Why? Because you have children being born out of wedlock. What are we going to do with the little munchkins? What will we do with them? Well, we just can't throw them away. We don't know who the daddy is. He may be in Canada. So we have no idea who he is. And the mama, she's not educated. She's 17. She can't support him. What are we going to do with these little children? Oh, I know, we'll put them in foster homes. Who are these people? Why are they so better qualified? And so you have children all sprayed around to other relatives, foster parents, homes. This is not the environment for a child to learn about the love of God, believe me. They proved it down at Glen Haven. When those kids come in, they've been abused by their own parents, their own fathers and mothers, in one way or the other. None of it pretty. They can't talk to them in their Bible classes about God the Father. They got no interest in any father. Talk to me about father. Let's talk about something else. So you see, the Holy Spirit developed a relationship that we are to have with the Supreme Being. And how is that relationship illustrated? God the Father. And then you're to relate that to the Father in the home, who has a esprit de corps with the Word of God, is someone that you respect, love, and admire. And if that father violates enough standards, then it distorts the person's view of God the Father. And they equate God the Father with a father that's in the home, and they have no use for that. So there's a constant Luciferian assault on the divine institutions. And what is the ultimate goal of chipping away at volition, marriage, and family? Is that when that is successful enough and has momentum, it will tear down the client nation, which is the objective. And thus, that's where we are today, in client nation America in decline. So when the principle of lifelong marriage between right man and right woman is weakened, and the environment of a two-parent home for the nurturing of children is unavailable, then the culture and Bible doctrine cannot be efficiently passed on to the next generation. 52. Such a culture is in decline, and if its downtrends are not corrected, it cannot survive, and most certainly cannot sustain a client nation. It may be a nation, it'll be different from its inception, and it won't be a client nation. And so the esprit de corps between the Shulamite and the shepherd is a testimony to the kind of love that is intended to exist between a right man and his right woman, and by illustration, that of Christ and His church. Now, as we now return to our study of the Song of Solomon, we find the Shulamite in the midst of an aria which she began singing in chapter 1, verse 16, and will continue to the end of the first act, which follows Song of Solomon 3:5. And we've observed the Shulamite's defense mechanisms of recalling her halcyon times with her shepherd lover in order to remain calm in the face of Solomon's advances. And a review of her recall of their tryst at the family's estate will lead us back into the flow of the opera. And so, as we begin the second session, we'll begin that review at Song of Solomon 2, verse 8. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets and be back here at 10 till the hour.